Well, good morning. It's good to be with you folks this morning. And thank you, Robert, for your very kind welcome and introduction. It's always very nerve-wracking, isn't it, when someone who knows you well introduces you. You don't know what they're going to say. So thank you for being so gracious. It would be good to start by reading in the scripture. So let's turn together, please, to Acts chapter 20. We're in Acts chapter 20, and from verse 17, that's a very well-known section here, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, from verse 17, this is the word of God. Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, becoming sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. So, how are we going to approach today, reflecting on ministry? Well, Norman and I had a conversation together some months ago now, about today and how we were going to tackle this subject of reflecting on ministry. And we kind of landed on verse 28 here in Acts 20. Verse 28, where the apostle says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Take heed to yourself and to the flock. And that's the way in which we want to try and divide up these two sessions. I'm to try and tackle this morning the whole area of the pastor. Pay attention to yourself. Consider yourself. What are the things that we as individual ministers and pastors are to be looking out for, to be addressing in our own lives? Pay attention to yourself. And then in part two, after half time, Norman, is to consider the flock. Pay attention to the flock. What is to be our approach to the people of God? What's involved in pastoral care? Attention to the flock of God, to the people of God. So that's the plan. Twofold division. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to the flock. Pay attention to yourself. There are things that we need to consider and think about as those who have been called to pastoral ministry. And then take care of the flock. Look after the people of God. Now, one of my favourite books is a book by Don Carson entitled Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. It's a beautiful book. It's Don Carson just reflecting on his father's ministry, and he describes his father just as an ordinary pastor. And it just describes the plod of pastoral ministry. And for myself, I stand before you now as an ordinary pastor. I am not an expert in pastoral ministry, not at all. I'm not a notable preacher, a renowned theologian, or a cutting-edge apologist. You know, no one in seminary is reaching for Burke on Open Theism as a great textbook. I'm just an ordinary pastor with limited experience. I was ordained in 1984 and have served in three congregations of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, from 84 to 89 in Somerton Road in North Belfast, from 89 to 2000 in Knock in East Belfast, and from 2000 to 2024 in Stranmullis in South Belfast. So you'll see, you know, I didn't get out much. I have no experience of ministering in a rural context, obviously preached in various situations, but I don't know hands-on about the rural ministry situation. But these 40 years have seen incredible changes in Northern Irish society. You think about it, from 1984 until now. 84, the Troubles were going full steam ahead. Then we moved from that to the peace process. And then we've moved from that to a kind of stability, we'll call it, which we have now. But huge changes in terms of the position of the church in Northern Irish society. In 1984, the church was kind of respected. The church had a certain position in society. Ministers had a certain position in society. Looking back, just thinking about walking down the long corridor in the Old Royal. Many of you will know about that. The long corridor in the Old Royal. And many of us wore colours, didn't we? And it was just full of ministers. And when you went on a visit in hospital as a minister back in those days, you go in, you say, I'm here to see Mrs. Jones. And who are you? Well, I'm her minister. Oh, right. Bring you over. Bring the curtains round. Now, 40 years later, hello, I'm here to see Mrs. Jones. I'm her minister. Mm-hmm. And? So, huge change. The church was respected, and then it moved to a position where I believe it was accepted. Oh, you're into the gospel, you're into the Bible. Well, that's nice. That cuts it for you. We're into something else, but, you know, you hold on to your view. That's okay. But I think we've moved on a step beyond that. We're actually, the gospel, the word of God, the preaching of God's word is now to some degree rejected. There is an intelligentsia within Northern Ireland who are continually producing very learned academic and intellectual reports on all kinds of issues. And one of their key statements is that this is the new Northern Ireland, wanting to move on from all that religious stuff that got us into such a mess in the past. So this is where I'm at. An ordinary pastor of limited experience, three congregations, all in Belfast, albeit in very different parts of the city, ministering during a time of huge change in this society. Now, we want to think about the work of pastoral ministry. I want to think especially about the work of the pastor. And bring before you, if I may, five things that I think as pastors, as ministers of the Christian gospel, we need to pay attention to. And the first is simply this. We need to pay attention to Acts 6 and verse 4. And now you'll be familiar with Acts 6. Isn't it such a reassuring little section here at the beginning of this chapter? There's a row in the Jerusalem church. No, it's not over justification. It's not over the sovereignty of God. It's over they're getting better looked after than we are. And there's a lot of sort of nip, nip, nip going on. I saw that they got two baskets of bread and, you know, my mother only got a half basket. It's just not fair. Have you ever experienced that kind of pastoral pressure? So the apostles intervene. It's not that they don't care about the widows here who are troubled. It's not that they don't care about the distribution of food or maybe money to those who are poor and needy. Of course they do. But they don't see it as their principal calling. Now, we need to be careful how we handle this. I get really annoyed with the sort of classic Reformed minister who has the books and preaches. And I don't get involved in any nitty-gritty stuff. We've got to be careful that we don't go to extremes. The Apostle Paul had a clear sense of calling, but he was also prepared to run about with the offering, wasn't he? But here's a principle which is important, okay? Appreciates the apostles that are speaking here, but I think the principle applies to us in pastoral ministry. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, that's not to say that the apostles wouldn't in any way get involved in other things, but they're saying this is our priority. This is what must be first in our lives and ministry. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And I think it is vital and essential that we pay heed to what we're reading here. And that in our own lives and ministries, prayer and the word are first. Now let me consider prayer with you for a moment. We need to always remember that before we are anything, we are Christians, children of the living God, adopted by grace into the family of God. We are believers in Jesus Christ. Yet you may be a minister, you may be a theological teacher, you may be an evangelist, a missionary. Fair enough, the Lord has called you to that. But first and foremost, you're a Christian. And therefore, as you expect your people to be attentive to cultivating a close walk with God, so you must do that also. You know when you're on a plane and the stewardess pops up before you take off with all the instructions about safety and life jackets and exits and all of those things. The last time I was on a plane, I took some notes. I'm sure she thought it was slightly weird noting down what she was saying. But there was one statement that they say that I wanted to get right. Make sure you put on your own mask first before helping others. Make sure you put on your own mask first. You're going to be of no use to other people here unless you've got your mask on. You need to look after yourself in that sense first, before you can begin to help others. And that's true in pastoral ministry. If you're half-baked spiritually, limping along in a semi-backslidden state, you are really of very little use to the people of God. primarily and above all else, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has to pay heed to what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 6, get alone with God. Seek God each day. Get the quiet place that you may cultivate a daily walk with God. Many years ago, when I was studying in Edinburgh, I spent 3 years at the Free Church College in Edinburgh, now Edinburgh Theological Seminary. And it was a great place to be. And while I was in Edinburgh for the first 2 years, I was single and I stayed in a hostel. That always sounds bad, as if I was half homeless. But it was a missionary society hostel. And there were just 16 Christian students there. On one Saturday, I was coming down the stairs and a fellow was coming up the stairs. John was his name, from Sussex. And I said to him, John, what are you about today? Well, he said, I'm spending the day in prayer. Well, I don't know how you respond to that. And this makes me feel terrible, because I was actually going to a Scotland-England rugby match in the afternoon. I was hoping he wouldn't say, and what are you doing? Anyway, he said, I'm spending the day in prayer. I said, oh, that's great, John, that's good. Well, he said, it's like this, my finals are coming up, and for the next 2 weeks, I have exams every day, so what I've decided to do is do all my quiet times today, and then that will leave me clear for the next fortnight. Well, I felt sort of better at that point, to be honest. We got to cultivate this daily walk with God. We are, before anything else, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, I found it often helpful not to have the quiet time in the study. Partly because the whole atmosphere there is study, preparation of word. And when you came to your quiet time and you're reading the passage, you could almost instinctively begin to look for a sermon and divide it into 3 points. Now, over the past few years, we have tragically, especially within Reformed circles, seen a number of notable preachers and leaders among us falling into gross sin, a tragic situation. I didn't know the men personally who have been involved, but I would imagine that if you were to probe into these situations, you would discover that the basics had begun to slip. That daily walk with God, essential for us. Robert Murray McShane said in this well-known quotation, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. So we need to pay attention to Acts 6:4. And the order is interesting, isn't it? Because the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and word. And as those called to pastoral ministry and called to preach the word of God, we are, I believe, to make a conscious effort to set aside other times for prayer. Not just to have the morning quiet time, but to make sure that we carve out in our week other times that are especially set aside as seasons of prayer. Now, you might inwardly be saying, catch yourself on. Have you any idea how busy I am? All right, you're from the EPC and you don't have large congregations, but I've got hundreds of families. And I'm on presbytery committees, and I'm on denominational committees, and I'm involved in all sorts of other evangelical groupings like the EFI. And I'm on think tanks. I'm on a think tank on green issues. And I'm on a think tank on orange issues. my time is taken up with all these different issues and things. And by the way, I'm board of governors on 3 schools and I'm the chair of the board on the local grammar school. Very good. Yes, you are busy. Well, have you heard of John Stott? I'd imagine you have. John Stott and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones were essentially the leaders of evangelicalism within Britain in the 20th century. I don't need to spend time giving you a biographical introduction to John Stott. But allow me to quote, if I may, from Timothy Dudley Smith's biography of John Stott. Now, bear with me in this quote. People fall into two categories, don't you? You either love quotes or you think, oh no, a quote. But bear with me. Stott speaks at what used to be called the annual one-day Islington Clerical Conference. One of the speakers was the Reverend L.F.F. Wilkinson, or Wilkie, principal of Oak Hill Theological College. I have now forgotten what he said, except for one thing. He told us that in his view, every clergyman ought to keep a quiet day once a month, in which to look ahead and seek to be drawn up into the mind and perspective of God regarding his ministry. It was a heaven-sent message for me. Having become rector of All Souls in 1950 at the rather tender age of 29, it was not long before everything got on top of me. I started having the traditional clerical nightmare, finding myself halfway up the pulpit steps and suddenly remembered I hadn't prepared the sermon. But Wilkie saved me, though I don't think he knew it. I went home from the Islington Conference that January and immediately marked one day a month in my engagement book with the mystic letter Q for quiet. That monthly day, when I went out of London to a friend's house, became a lifeline. And as you read on in the biography, you discovered that he went out of London to some friend's house. He arrived there about 8 o'clock in the morning. He stayed there for 12 hours. And the lady left a cold lunch outside his door so that he didn't need to be interrupted. It wasn't a total day of prayer. There were letters written. There was planning and sermon prep engaged in. But much of the time was spent in prayer. He goes on to say, in fact, the monthly quiet day became so important to me that for quite a long period, it became a weekly quiet day. Now you say, well, that's not going to be possible. And yet here is a brother whose life was hectically busy. Okay. You're going to say, but he wasn't married. He didn't have a family. True, but nevertheless, he preached extensively and had a diary fuller than most of us here. And he's saying to us about the benefit of taking this time out. Special seasons of prayer. And if you read other Christian biography, you'll find that this was often the case with those whom the Lord especially used. Robert Murray McShane had his pony, Tully, and he talks about going out to isolated places and to old church ruins for seasons of prolonged prayer. So we are to give ourselves to prayer, to that personal devotional time each day that is essential, and to other seasons of prayer. I didn't do this consistently throughout the 40 years of ministry in which I was involved, but in the last 12 or 13 years, I did seek to take out more extended periods of time. Sometimes it was awkward, you know. We had a fellow came to Stramulis for a while, and a lovely brother he was, delightful guy, and he was quite, you know, outspoken, shall we say. And for some reason, he always used to call me Big Lad. I don't know why, because I'm not really. But he would say, well, Big Lad, what are we up to today? You know, and maybe you had taken the day out to pray. You're reluctant to say that, aren't you? I mean, he worked manually, you know, lifting heavy boxes all day. And if you say, well, I was walking on the beach at Castle Rock today, he would think, what's that? It can be awkward to do it, but it can be done. Find a place that you can go to. I often went to Castle Rock. I find the car a great place for prayer. I got into trouble about that one time. A good brother in Stramulis, and they were good folk, by the way. They weren't all awkward. not at all. But a good brother took me aside and said, you're always talking about praying in the car. I think this is unwise. You're encouraging people not to focus on the road. And it's poor advice. I wasn't sure what to say to him. Just he caught me out So I said to him, and it didn't really make any sense, I said, well, John Wesley prayed on his horse. You can pray anywhere, of course. I find to take a day out, you know, head up away from home. Don't take any phone calls. Oh, you say, but there could be an emergency. Yes, there could be. If there's an emergency, they'll text you, or they'll leave a voice note, or they'll phone your wife. I always took calls from my wife. And then just get alone with God. There's an old pier there at Castle Rock that I used to go to. Some of you all know it. There's a standard pier now, but a little further on, there's an old rickety wooden pier. And it's a great place just to sit and meditate and pray. Although one day I was there and I noticed a man running along the beach. And I thought, oh, it's a bit strange. He's got an overcoat on and he's running. And then I realized he was running in my direction. And eventually he came right up to me and he said, are you okay? And he was quite concerned. Are you sure you're all right? He obviously thought I was going to jump off this pier. And it was a very awkward moment, you know. I said, no, I'm fine, honestly. I'm fine. Are you sure? And then he said, there's help available. So I thought, oh, no. So I said to him, no, I'm fine, honestly. I just like to sit here to pray and meditate. Well, that just fueled his darkest fears. You know? What's happening? But despite awkward moments, despite the difficulty of it, aware of the busyness of the program, we are to devote ourselves to prayer. To prayer and word. Now, preparation for the pulpit and the preaching of the word itself is not the subject of this address. That's something that could be considered all alone in another talk. But yet we must keep this at the forefront of our minds. These are to be our priorities. And if these things are going to happen, then we need to be organized people. We need to plan out our week carefully. For many years, I've been just using a little chart like this. Very simple. Divide the week into 7 days and three sections each day and work out what's going to happen. Now, you have to be flexible, of course, in ministry. You get phone calls. People take ill. You have to drop all and run. I know that. But we do need to have an order, a program, if we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and word. Times alone with God. Times when we're studying in the Word, uninterrupted. It has to be your program. We're all different. Some people are all awake in the morning, the wide awakers, and others of us like to sit up really late at night. I used to be intimidated by Martin Luther. You know, he would talk about rising for prayer at 4 a.m. for 2 hours. And you think, I don't do that. But then I heard a sermon by Eric Alexander in which he was referring to this practice. And Mr. Alexander, in his own distinctive way, said, but of course, we don't know what time he went to bed. Which is very true. You've got to be yourself and you've got to know yourself. Some people pray in the car. Some people pray while they're walking. And others say, no, that's not right. I just kneel by my bedside. Well, that's fine. Know yourself. Be organized. Carve time out. Seek to be disciplined. And if this is going to happen, the priority of prayer and word, we need to be prepared to say no to things which in and of themselves are worthy and good. Now, this is a very difficult area of pastoral ministry. We need to be able to say no to things that in and of themselves are worthy and good. Ministry is changing. Changing, I think, in two ways, and at least two ways. More is expected of the pastor evangelistically. So here's a young man, he's coming to church, he's showing an interest in the gospel. You should have a weekly one-to-one Bible study with him. Great idea. Great idea. But do you have time? Also, administratively, by and large, most churches are better organized than they used to be. In our own presbytery, for example, if you were the convener of the committee, you could get your report sorted out during the presbytery meeting while someone was on some other uninteresting report you could, on the back of an envelope, be noting down what you were going to say, but not now. The report has to be ready, say 2 weeks in advance, nicely laid out with bullet points and circulated to everybody. And we need to be careful. If we're going to maintain the priority of prayer and word, then we need to lead disciplined lives, ever ready to be flexible and to respond to great pastoral needs, but disciplined that we may ensure that these essentials of prayer and word are to the fore. Pay attention to Acts 6, verse 4. But then the second thing I think we need to pay attention to is to family relationships. Now, we're all in different situations in terms of family, aren't we? Some are not married, some are married. Some are married and have children. Some of us are really old and have grandchildren. We're all in different places, but we need to pay attention to family relationships. We keep telling our people that Christian marriages are under attack, and they are. There is no doubt that the evil one is targeting Christian marriages. But you and I, we're not exempt from his attack. We need to be careful to cultivate our marriage relationship. So it's essential to have a day off. For myself, that varied over the years. Sometimes a Monday, sometimes a Saturday. But we also need to be prepared to spend time when it's just you and your wife and our American friends. We call it a date night. Never able to get there myself, an expression, but the concept is good. A night when it's just you together, you've chance to talk, you might even go out to one of the restaurants you enjoy, like McDonald's or somewhere, and, you know, spend time together. This applies also in relation to our families. Now, pastoral ministry is not a job, it is a life. And who you are and what you do are so closely intertwined that there are moments when you've planned to be with your family when something major happens and you just can't be there. In fact, personally, I find one of the most difficult things was to make the choice between family and church. Do I go to this church meeting, of which it's not essential that I'm there, but there might be an expectation that I would be there? Or do I spend time with my family? And I can tell you, I did not always get this one right. My boys were into rugby, and when they were playing at school, I did ensure that I tried to go to basically all of the games, both home and away. And looking back now, I'm thankful that I did it. Didn't always get it right, though. I've been haunted by some words that I read in a biography of A.W. Tozer. Whether these words should have been said and whether they should have been printed is quite another matter, but they were. Aidan Tozer was married to a lady called Ada. It was Aidan and Ada. Lovely. But after Aidan died, Ada married again. She married a gentleman called Leonard Udan. And this is what she said. Aidan loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom loves me. Ponder. We've got to pay attention to Acts 6:4. We've got to pay attention to family relationships. Make sure that we're taking adequate time out to be with our wives, to share with them, to fulfill that companionship which marriage is all about, and to pay due heed to what our children are doing and be there for them in the significant moments of their lives. But then thirdly, we need to pay attention to the attack of Satan. Now, you might want to say to me, take it easy. Like, just take it easy. You're getting carried away. I minister to 25 folk. You know, the average age is 76. You know, it's a small cause. I've been there 32 years. And we're just sort of paddling along. And now suddenly you're saying, watch out for Satan. You're sort of racking it all up into some kind of big spiritual warfare. Well, I am, yeah. Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And what about Ephesians 6? We're wrestling against principalities and powers, against dark and evil forces, against the evil one himself. Satan is out to get you if you're in pastoral ministry. He loves nothing better than to bring down a leader in Christ's church. He sees that as a great triumph. The media will pile in. They love it. They'll put it all over their papers for 4 days. It's damaging to you, of course. It's damaging to your wife and your family, to the church in which you minister, to the wider cause of the Christian gospel. The enemies of the Lord delight in what has happened. So Satan is after you. Martin Luther was very aware of that, wasn't he? He had a very significant consciousness of the attack of the evil one. When Ruth and I were 25 years married, we went on a Luther tour in Germany. We know how to enjoy ourselves. We went to the Wartburg. You'll know the Wartburg. Luther was sort of captured by his friends and brought to the Wartburg. And much of the time there, he spent translating the New Testament into German. But there's a famous incident where he's in the middle of his translation work and he feels the onslaught of the powers of darkness. And he lifts the inkwell and he throws it at the wall. Now, on the tour of the Wartburg, which some of you may have been on, they don't just tell you about Luther. They tell you about all sorts of other people as well. But they do tell you about Luther. And they bring you into the little room where this incident is supposed to have happened. And there is still an indentation on the wall. And the lady, she showed us the indentation on the wall. And she said, this is to do with Martin Luther. Something happened. Well, that was it. Something happened. Yeah, well, something did happen. He threw an inkwell at the wall. Because he so felt a sense of the presence of the powers of darkness and the opposition of Satan himself. The evil one is against us. Many years ago, I heard someone preaching, not from within our own tradition, it has to be said. But I heard someone preaching and they said that the pastor faces three challenges. And he called them the three G's. Greed, glory, and girls. Now at the time, I thought, that's a bit blunt. But actually, when you think about it, it's pretty good. Greed. Glory. How many hits did you get on your YouTube live stream last Sunday? Did you ever look? Girls, the whole area of sexual temptation. We live in an immoral society, a rampantly immoral society that has infiltrated the church and impacted the church. And we're not immune from these things. And if anyone sitting here today thinks, well, none of these things would apply to me, you're not in the real world. I say that hopefully lovingly, but you're not. The evil one will torment us in different ways. Some months ago, I was speaking at an after church rally event in Portadown, and I made a mistake during the sermon, and I know I made a mistake. It wasn't a heresy, but it was a mistake. And it was late at night when I was coming home down the motorway, and I was driving carefully, there was no one else on the road. And about 10 to 12, I was coming by Lisburn, and you know, the evil one was tormenting me. Aye, some mess you made tonight. And you're thinking of continuing to preach when you retire? Pack it in. And you'll have had that experience where he will magnify the slip up which, if you listen back, was actually only quite a minor thing. But in your mind, it becomes major. I have this mighty volume with me here. It's Ian Murray's biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, volume 2. This is just volume 2. It's a wonderful read, actually. And in here, there is a chapter which is entitled Wales and the Summer of 1949. Well, that doesn't sound a very sort of gripping title, does it? But when you read this, it's wonderfully helpful. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones is on holiday in Wales in 1949, and he is oppressed in his mind. He was suffering from depression, which he attributed to his low physical condition. With the depression, however, there came a temptation in the form of a fiery dart of doubt. The doubt did not concern his faith or his ministry, but it had to do with a person whose regard for him had long been of great support to his whole life. The temptation was to question the reality of this friend's regard. This suspicion was entirely without foundation, and he did not give way to it, yet the power of the temptation put him into an agony of spirit. And as you read on, day after day, he was tormented in his mind. It's described as being an inner tempest. He says that he was in complete agony of soul. And I do believe that this is one of the ways in which the evil one gets at us. He can torment us in our minds. He can sow thoughts, even blasphemous and terrible thoughts, in our minds. He can make us question the validity of our calling and the usefulness of our ministry. He can take some passing comment that someone has made to us at the church door without much thought and blow it up in our minds till we have decided that at least 2/3 of the congregation are wanting to get rid of us. Pay attention to Acts 6:4. Pay attention to family relationships. Pay attention to the attack of Satan. And fourthly, pay attention to what I've called your mental health. Now, I'm not sure that's the best designation. That's a phrase, terminology, that is much used at the present time. Pay attention to your mental health. What am I talking about here? There is among certain ministers, especially within the Reformed tradition, an intensity that is almost frightening. They just want to talk to you about preaching and books and podcasts and nothing else. I remember going with a brother one time to a rugby match, and they were standing there, and I saw it as relaxation, an opportunity to wind down, you know, and to chill out a bit. And the whole time in my ear was, my Sunday evening I had 5 points, and he took me through his 5 points, but that was different to the morning, because it was only 4 points in the morning. And I was thinking, oh, honestly, give us a break. There can be an intensity. I remember being in Scotland, taking meetings one weekend in a church, fine, excellent people in every way. And 5 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon, I was sort of wrestling with the guy's remote. Some remotes got really complicated. I was wrestling with the guy's remote to try to get his TV on. And he came into the living room and said, "Everything okay?" I said, "Well, I'm just trying to get your TV on." I said, "Oh, no, that's no problem. What are you looking for?" I just want to see if Leeds United won today. And he looked at me and said, "Honestly, who are you?" There can be an intensity. And we need to be careful to have some other interests, I believe, outside of ministry. It makes you a more rounded person. It helps you to engage in conversation with other people. It just helps you to unwind and relax. You'll find yourself mentally in a better place. You read the biographies of Robert Murray McShane and you say, "Oh, well, no, he wouldn't have been into any of those things." In Awakening, David Robertson's most interesting biography on McShane, he has a chapter on McShane and gymnastics. You know, and he sustained quite a serious injury on the double bars one day. You think of others, like John Stott was into the bird watching in a big way, wasn't he? Alistair Begg, there are frequent references to golf throughout his preaching. Now, someone will say, no, that's for the liberals, that's for the wishy-washy people. But speaking personally, out of my own experience, I have found that just to have an interest in other things, make sure they don't take you over, helps you to unwind, to relax. Enjoy politics, for example. I would sit down and put on channel 232, the Parliament channel, and watch a debate, you know. You can see you're not gripped by the idea, but I went through a phase where I, you know, decided I was going to find the graves of all the Northern Ireland prime ministers. And again, I don't think anyone's going to take that up. All right, well, maybe you like tinkering with the car engine or gardening, but find something just to help you chill and relax and unwind. And the final one, pay attention to the one whom you serve. This element of accountability is very important. If I've been open with you, I think too often over the years I did things just to please people and to make sure that they didn't criticise me. Turning up at all sorts of events and things because there was a sort of expectation that you would be there and you didn't want people saying, I thought he might have come, you know. Have you had that experience? No, we're accountable unto God. He has called you and set you aside to this work and ministry. And it is to God that we must answer. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul challenges us as to what kind of ministries we're exercising. And none of us want to be wood, hay and stubble people, do we? We want our ministry to be diligent and God-honouring, glorifying to the Lord and of benefit to his people. And we need to constantly be looking upwards and remember that we are accountable to God. But as we pay attention to the one we serve, there's not only this element of accountability, but I think there's another element too. We need to constantly remind ourselves that the one whom we serve is a gracious, loving, compassionate, and caring God. You know, in the parable of the talents, one of the servants says to the master, I knew that you were a hard man. And that is an entirely wrong representation. And too often people have that view of God, and even those serving in pastoral ministry have that view of God, that we serve a hard master. No, our God is a loving, gracious, kind, compassionate God who bears with us. Take Simon Peter. He messed up badly, didn't he? He let the Lord down big style. Three times he denied that he knew Jesus. In the moment of Christ's darkest hour, when he is on trial, Simon Peter, who has professed to be a loyal follower, who's prepared to die with Jesus, lets him down bucketfuls. And yet we have that information that on the very Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, when Christ rose from the dead, at some point during that day, there was a private meeting between Simon Peter and the Lord. And I'm sure that Peter came to the Saviour in brokenness for the sin in which he had engaged, confessed his wrongdoing, and received the forgiveness of the Lord. Yes, there's the public reinstatement in John 21 sometime later. But he meets with the Lord, confesses his sin, and is restored to fellowship with Christ. But more than that, and this I want you to really remember, more than that, the Lord did not write him off, but used him again in his kingdom. Imagine. Imagine you were appointed to the committee. Oh, we love committees, don't we, in church life? You're appointed to the committee to select a preacher on the day of Pentecost. And you're sitting around, you know, and you're discussing who's going to be invited. And some plucky individual says, well, I think Peter would be a great man. You know, he's got a lot of bottle. He'd be a great man. And, you know, you're thinking, Peter, he messed up. And we're certainly not going to give it to him. What about John? John's steady. He's not an exciting preacher, but he's solid and it's good material. And, you know, he didn't mess up like Peter. Why don't we go for John? No. Who does the Lord choose? Simon Peter. So we remember the one whom we serve. Yes, we're accountable to him. And we've got to serve well and serve diligently to his glory. But he's a kind God, a loving God, a compassionate God. And when we mess up, and you do, and I do, when we mess up, he forgives, he cleanses, he pardons, he restores, and he reuses us in the work of his kingdom. Well, I share with you these thoughts this morning, friends, and pray that they will be of some use to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are painfully conscious of our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our failures. We're aware, O God, as we look back, of things that should have been done that weren't done, of things that were said and done that would have been left undone. O God, our Father, we praise you that you are a forgiving God. We thank you for your grace and your love and your compassion. We thank you that you bear with us. And we thank you that you not only forgive us, but you reuse us again in your kingdom. O Lord, I pray just now for any who are gathered here, who are involved right now in this work of pastoral ministry. Keep your hand upon them, O Lord, we pray. Preserve them and protect them from all the assaults of the evil one. And enable them to be men given to prayer and to the word. For this we cry, in Christ's name. Amen.